Welcome to the Brian's class. We're studying the subject of ethics. And this morning we're going to be looking at decision making. Human ethics and decisions. How do we go about making decisions? Again, let me just explain for those of you who have been expecting on a course in ethics to have a series of talks on specifics like euthanasia, abortion, homosexuality, church state, so forth and so on. We'll probably get to those things eventually. But I really felt it important for us to lay a lot of background. And I say that because in all the stuff I read on ethics, this stuff is not talked about. And this stuff is really important, I think, in terms of our making decisions. I'm much more concerned about us being postured to make good decisions as opposed to get it right by usually making one of a number of mistakes. I'm going to start by sharing what those mistakes can be. Decision-making in the will of God. How do I know what to do in specific situations? I mean, face little decisions, big decisions through life almost every day. And as Christians, we have to make decisions. We have no choice. And usually it's a matter of going in one direction or another, or putting a big question mark and punting. But there are a number of things, a number of popular problematic approaches we take to decision making. And I want to start by just clearing the deck of these, because these things need to be mentioned. The first is this: passing the buck. Get someone else to tell you just what you should do. Now this is a disease that a lot of evangelical Christians, especially for fundamentalistic Christians, have. What does our pastor say about this? Or what does someone we respect in authority say about this? Where we don't think for ourselves, we don't basically want to wrestle with the pros and the cons, it's too complicated for us, we're just going to basically have someone else make the decision for us. In some cults, it's so extreme that you rely on elders or your shepherd or the pastor to tell you where to go, who to marry, so forth and so on. You just basically attach your spiritual and emotional and umbilical cord to them and basically get all of the decisions made for you. Big mistake. Second mistake, paid by the numbers. Find a verse. Now this is also a big evangelical church problem. I'm struggling with, should I basically go here or there? Should I marry this person or that person? Should I ask this couple over or that couple over? Those are easy decisions, but big decisions. Should I have the surgery or not? And we open our Bible and we start reading in Jeremiah and then you flip to Deuteronomy and Romans, and we're looking for a verse that God can use to say something to us. That's a big problem. And I'll talk about that a little bit as to why it's a problem. But a lot of people do that, expecting that we want to be grounded in the Word of God and be guided by the Word of God, so we just look for a verse that will tell us what to do or give us a hint as to what to do. Third problem, pray for revelation. Now this is a very spiritual approach, so it's very hard to criticize. Look for some sign that will guide us. I'm praying about this. How are you going to know how the prayer is answered? Well, it'll just work out. You know, the clouds will part, and I'll see a sign in the sky, or a decision will be made by somebody else that will open a door for me. Usually the door that's open is when I want it open. If the door opens that I don't like, that's not a door, it's from Satan. But the temptation is to use this subjectively. Now, again, I want to be very careful to say, I'm not against getting advice in terms of counsel and decision making. I'm not opposed to looking at Scripture for decision making. I'm not opposed to praying for guidance in making decisions. It's when these things become a cop out in terms of dealing with the really important things of understanding something of how wisdom is acquired. And the fourth is the perfect plan model. Expecting God to micromanage every detail. You know, I just don't want to get off of the perfect will of God for my life. And I know that if we do not make the right decision at this turn, it's going to upset a whole lot of things in life. I'm going to illustrate a little while, a few minutes from Scripture, why that is just really dangerous. But in every case here, these approaches do not help us grow in wisdom. These are the approaches of a child who refuses to grow up. Not a child who doesn't grow up, but a child who refuses to grow up. We lock ourselves into these things, and we will not grow up in terms of being able to act as adults spiritually. Now, that may sound harsh, and again, I want to underscore the fact I'm not against this. It's just the fact that when we stay as a child in this mode, we miss something. Guidance for Christians must be understood in terms of how we see God revealing His will to us. In creation, natural law, conscience, and social contract basically place the image of God deep within us so that whether you're a pagan or a Buddhist or a Catholic or a Protestant or Jewish, you still have that image of God in you that guides you and gives you a certain sense of right and wrong. This is the most basic level at which we understand something of God's working with us. The Mosaic Law comes and becomes more specific. It takes these general senses that we have from our culture and our conscience and puts them in writing, black and white. When we come to the New Testament, where John opens his gospel by saying the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Christ, Christ becomes the perfect example of the image of God. And the law of Christ, which Paul appeals to oftentimes in his letters, has to do more with principles that are reflected in these laws, that are grounded in some respects in our conscience and our culture, but there's a lot more dynamic there. We're not painting by the numbers anymore. A book that I've recommended before that I'd recommend again if you're interested in exploring this subject is by Gary Friesen, Decision Making in the Will of God. He was a classmate of mine in seminary, and this book was written shortly after he finished his dissertation there. But it's been popular ever since. And it says a lot of things that I think are important. I don't agree with everything it says, but a lot of what he has to say is really helpful in terms of seeking wisdom and not just finding the right answer. Matthew 25 is a passage that oftentimes is not used in respect to making decisions. But I'm going to use this parable from Jesus' teaching to illustrate something of how the kingdom of God encourages us to make decisions. So bear with me as I read quickly through this. This is a familiar parable. You've heard it before. And originally it was given basically to help distinguish the remnant in Israel from those who are not the remnant. But that's not the way we're going to look at it today. For it, and the context of this passage in 25 is of Matthew, is the kingdom of heaven. In it, that is the kingdom of heaven, is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he received the 1 talent, went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The one who also who had received the 2 talents came up to the master. Master, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you do not sow and gathering where you scatter no seed. And I was afraid. And I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave, you know that I reap where I do not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does not have shall be taken away." Now, this passage, I'm going to suggest, teaches us about decision-making in the kingdom of God. And note a number of things here. One, the slaves each had a knowledge of a certain responsibility, but no instructions as to how to carry it out. And the one slave who said, "I'm afraid, I'm not moving until I get operating instructions. I'm not moving until I have a sign. I'm not moving until I have a specific knowledge of what your will is. And because I don't know, I am not going to take a risk." That is the person, that is a slave who is penalized here. The one slaves that were rewarded were the slaves who knew the goal, but they were not going to wait to receive direct instructions in terms of micromanaging how to get there. And I'm going to suggest that with respect to ethical decisions, it's far more important for us to understand the goal and understand the principles without necessarily having specific guidance. This will be spelled out as we go through. Making ethical decisions calls for responsiveness without passivity. The option we don't have is to just sit and wait for revelation. We are to be responsive, and that's the first point I want us to see. Help for making mature ethical decisions. Ethical decisions are a response to life. This is a subject you've heard me mention before. Much of what we do in life is in response to something that's happened to us, circumstances in our life. We love because He first loved us. If love is the essence of ethics, or speaking the truth in love is the essence of ethics, we do this because we've first been loved. We've been shown what love is in the cross of Christ. We, if we have an intimate relationship with Him, sense by His Spirit within us that love. That is our motivation. That's our calling. Our response in terms of loving our neighbor comes from the fact that we are loved. We forgive because we've been forgiven. Even Jesus did nothing on His own, John tells us, but only what He heard from the Father. In other words, who God was and how God had revealed Himself to Jesus was the operating instruction or the modus operandi of Jesus' life. Our initiation in life, and there are many times when we have to take the initiative to act or do something, is itself a response to our calling bearing the image of God. We're responding to the image of God within us, if to nothing else. Sin can be defined this way: approaching life on our own. This is what Eve did. For basically, she turned her back on God and on the Word of God and basically went on her own. If you want a definition, there are many definitions of sin. One that is workable is to say, when you start basically operating on your own, that's what sin consists of. The images we have of the relationship of Christ with the church in the writings of the New Testament all seem to suggest this kind of relationship. The church responds to Christ. In Ephesians, we have the image of the bride and the bridegroom. Christ is the bride, and the church is the bride. Christ is the bridegroom. In Ephesians and also in 1 Peter, we have the image of the cornerstone and the temple, or the building. We are the building built around the cornerstone. In John, the branch is in the vine. The branch abides in the vine, gets its life from the vine, responds to the vine. In 1 Corinthians, the body and the head. Christ is the body. Are we the body? Christ is the head. Body responds to the head. All of these suggest, again, this reflexive response on the part of Christians. I've used this illustration, not in this way, several times. When we just read the description of love by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, kind, not jealous, does not brag, so forth and so on. Each of these qualities that mark love can be understood as a response to something we're going to experience in the world. Do you have trials? Be patient. Are you insulted? Be kind. Do you see success in others? Don't be jealous. Are you yourself successful? Don't brag. Have you been given power and authority? Don't be arrogant. Do you have freedom? Don't be unbecoming with it. Are you in competition with others? Don't seek your own. Are you challenged or confronted? Don't be easily provoked. Are you mistreated or misunderstood? Suffer wrong joyfully. When others fail, don't rejoice in their unrighteousness. When gossip and slander is before you, rejoice in the truth. When you experience loss, bear all things. When you have doubts, believe all things. When you have discouragement, hope all things. And when your expectations are delayed, endure all things. In each case, love is a response. There's nothing here that really says that we are to initiate love in the sense that often we think of it in terms of taking the lead. Of course, we do take the lead in responding to these things. The point I'm making is this. Much of what ethics consists of is a response to a number of things in life. The second thing that I want us to see. God's will is a compass more than a road map. God's will has to do with the direction we are going more than every detailed decision we make. An example from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is talking about marriage and divorce. And his instructions are basically these to those who have been divorced or have lost their mate. That you are free to marry anyone you want, except in the Lord. Now hold it, God. I want to know who. Not just anyone who's a Christian or shares my faith. But Paul says, that's the boundary. You're free to marry anyone you want. The boundary is in the Lord. There's no hint as to whether it's Sally or Bill or Jane or whoever. That's not the issue for Paul. The point is this. The direction is important. The details are not. When I was working as a guide in the Quantico Provincial Forest, one of the things we had to use all the time was a compass. And you learn whenever you're in a situation where the compass is your guide, there are lots of ways to get from one place to another. Lots of routes you can take. You don't need to know a specific route. You need to know the direction. You need to be able to get a map and locate a position on with your compass and get there. But you can take many different routes. The details aren't important. It's the direction you're going that makes the big difference. Start with the end in mind. What is the goal? And for many of us, we don't think of what God is trying to do with our lives or with our church or with our world. We are simply interested in getting through the night. We simply want to know, do I go to State or Carolina or Duke? Or do I have Cheerios or Wheaties this morning for breakfast? Or do we invite Hilda or Bill to go to the game with us? Or basically, do I have surgery now or postpone it until later? Or do I interrupt my children's decision and basically treat my 25-year-old daughter or son as though they were 8? Or do I just back off and let them make terrible mistakes? I mean, those decisions we have to make all the time. Not those specific decisions, but decisions like that. The question we often fail to ask is, what is the ultimate goal? And this is something that's important for us to start with. fruit that God is looking for. In the parable of the talents, what did the master expect? He expected the multiplication of the talents to make more money. Now, that is not what God is concerned about, making money for him. Some people may think that. That's not it. The talents here are not specifically the issue. We look other places for understanding what is the fruit that the Spirit wants to provide or produce in us. For many of us, if you've grown up in an evangelical church, the answer to that is winning souls for Christ. Now, I'm going to suggest that is not the right answer. That is certainly a part of what should happen when the body of Christ is the body of Christ. But when you look at the teaching of the apostles, they're after bigger fish than that. God's Spirit is after more than you just being an evangelist. Although that can be a part, it should be a part, of your being a light to the world. I'm going to suggest three things. Character before career and comfort. God is not nearly as interested in your career success or your comfort as he is in your character. And most of the things that come into your life and most of the decisions you and I have to make with respect to those events basically are looked at by God's Spirit as an opportunity to develop or demonstrate character. He wants at the end to know not who is the richest person in the cemetery, but who is the person basically who looks like Christ in terms of their behavior, in terms of their decision-making, in terms of their inner peace. God is not merely concerned about how good Paul's tents were for how many he made last year, whether he had a better year this year than the year before. Now, I'm not saying that Paul should make shoddy tents. He certainly wouldn't. But that's not the issue. It's not the issue of what you do. It's how you do it and what happens to you and people around you in the process. If I were a coach of a football team, I would not probably be very well liked or successful, because I would say to my team, I want you to be to play the best you can, and I'm not concerned about winning or losing. I know that if we play the best we can, and the other team plays the best they can, the best team will win. I want the best team to win. And that means that we're not always going to be the best. And when the other team wins because they outplay us, I'm going to applaud them before their coach does. Now, that would not work well in the ACC or the NFL, because it's all about winning. But the point is this. Are we interested in a goal beyond just the immediate? Our comfort or our career? Is our character really in view? Worshippers before workers. God wants workers for the harvest. But he wants workers who are in their work worshiping. He doesn't just want slaves who are doing this out of duty. He wants their ministry to be an act of worship. It was A.W. Tozer who said, I think memorably, that when God takes a new convert, he doesn't want to make him a worker immediately, but first teach him how to worship, and then his work will have God in it. Community before conquests. God is not interested in nickels and noses, not how much money we raise or how many people come. He is interested in the authenticity of our sense of Christian community. A healthy church is not marked by bigness so much as it is by family, by the fact that people there love one another, are growing together, are functioning as the body of Christ. That can be 10 people or it can be 10,000 people. But the quality is not seen in how fast a church has grown or how showy and dramatic its circumstances are. The point is this. Keep the right goal in mind. There may be different paths to a goal. Now, this is something that I think is very important for us to understand. We all don't take the same path. And I have a hard time as a parent understanding that. My wife and I basically came to spiritual growth in college through the ministry of a Campus Crusade for Christ and individuals that were a part of the Christian community where we went to school. Our paths were very similar. Same culture, basically. We studied Scripture. We learned Scripture. We did a number of things with a number of the same places, so forth and so on, as a part of our Christian experience. When our children did not have that experience, we were really concerned. I mean, how can they become mature, healthy Christians without having the same kind of experience we did? Their experience was very different. As a matter of fact, their peers, for the most part, were very different than us. And even today, they express their faith and operate in a culture that's different than the one we're a part of. It's very easy for us to wrongly conclude that the will of God is the way we get there, not the goal. And I think we make a big mistake ethically when we start trying to micromanage our kids, or if you're a pastor, people in the church, or if you're a Christian, your neighbors, that don't do things the same way you do. I remember when I went to a conference as a student in California, a Christian conference, I roomed with two school teachers from Sweden. And in Sweden, they drank alcohol as a part of their culture, in church, and outside of church. Well, the conference I went to was from the South, primarily, a lot of Baptists and Methodists. We didn't have any Episcopalians there. We basically were good Christians. I couldn't understand how these guys could so casually talk about drinking. It wasn't a part of my culture. And I was Lutheran. I was weird because I was a Lutheran that didn't drink. I mean, every Lutheran, you start with beer. You start the day with beer if you're a Lutheran, usually. Matter of fact, I went to a Lutheran church that had beer for communion. Not kidding. It wasn't in the church. It was at a campsite. The point is this. That may make sense for a number of people in a certain tradition, but when you export that and say, you can't be a disciple of Christ and be a Democrat, or drink alcohol, or go to the theater, or work on Sunday, or any number of Pharisaical rules. This is exactly what the Pharisees did. Out of the Sabbath. Well, how much work can I do on the Sabbath? Well, they decided, when you can't travel more than a certain distance, beyond that, it's sinful. But you can move a little bit on the Sabbath. The point is, we oftentimes make the mistake of making the path the goal. When we go to the beach, Emerald Isle, where we usually generally go, there are a number of routes you can take, Highway 70 or I-40. And every time we do this, we get the map out and say, which is closest? Well, one's closer than the other, but one is longer than the other in terms of time. Well, but how many stop signs on this route? The point is, you can take either route. You don't have to make the right decision there to get there. The important thing is, do you get there? The same is true with respect to life. Many paths can lead to the goal. Now, I'm not saying that the paths don't have pros and cons with them. I'm just saying, don't make the path the goal. 3. Facing in the right direction makes it easier to find the path. Now, I had a conversation with someone who is not here today, but attends this class. And they were talking about a business that they had sold. And there were two buyers for this business. One buyer had lots of money and could pay cash for the business and would rid the present owner from a lot of hassles and worries concerning the future of their retirement, so forth and so on. Another potential buyer had no money, just goodwill. person was a person who gave a much more credible testimony in terms of being able to respect the customers that the owner of this company had built. And partially because of his Christian commitment, he said, even though I'm getting out of this business, I am still serving my customers. And I will take the risk of the insecurity that comes with selling this company to someone who can't pay for it right away, because I trust they are going to do the most important thing, and that is to continue my service to these customers. In this case, as a physician, the patients. Now, I'm suggesting, here's an example of someone who makes a detailed decision, a tactical decision, based upon a strategic decision. The big decision was, I exist to serve my customers. That's going to dictate how I make the detailed decisions in terms of, in this case, who I sell the company to, who I sell my practice to, so forth and so on. If we apply this to our lives as Christians, strategic macro decisions set the stage for good tactical or micro decisions. We think specifically of Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable perfect will of God. And what he's saying there, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, he's saying, when you understand what God has done for you, when you die to yourself and give yourself, in a sense, take your baptism seriously, when you do that, that will set the direction of your life. When your ego is no longer, when your comfort and your profit is no longer the issue, but it's the development of God's character in you, when that becomes the issue, that makes it much easier to see what the issues really are and how to make good decisions. So you don't make decisions just in terms of what's going to make you most comfortable or most the most profit, but what is God doing in terms of developing your life? And once you make that commitment, then you find that a whole lot of things that were real scary before are no longer scary. I think of the example that Cece and I went through with respect to the birth of our first son, Daniel, who was profoundly autistic. We did not know this for several months. Just this last week, I'm making an album as a surprise for our children. Don't tell them. concerning our heritage, our family. Went back to grandparents, and it's a picture album of up until Cece and I were married. I got all the old pictures of our son Daniel and looked at them. I hadn't seen them for a long time. He was such a happy little boy. He always had a smile on his face. We saw nothing wrong with him until 18 months. The doctor said there's something wrong. And then a series of bad news until now he's in his 40s. He's never known us. He's never spoken. Profoundly autistic. It's a very, very sad situation.
And mentally retarded.
And mentally retarded, right. There's a lot in that story in terms of decisions we had to make. But that, having that insult to my plans as a father, my first son, I'm never going to be able to teach him how to play football or basketball. I'm never going to teach him how to repair something in the house or how to drive. I'll never even be able to talk to him. His life and my life are not going to intersect that way. That became possible to work through because when I went into the ministry, I said, basically, I'm laying all that stuff down. I sold all the stuff that were hobbies for me when I went to seminary, to pay for my way through seminary. I had nothing but the clothes on my back. And that was a reflection of my commitment that I'm not going to basically live for those things. When Daniel came into our life, I saw this really from very early on as an opportunity for demonstrating and developing my own character and the character of people around me. And it wasn't that I was rejoicing over it. I mean, this is very stressful for us at various points in our life. But it wasn't devastating for us. And the reason for that is, when strategic decisions are made, all the other stuff then become an opportunity for growth and for demonstration. Now, do I want those things to happen? No, I don't. Those things are going to be a part of the dark side of a fallen world. But I am amazed when I look at Jesus' life. He's able to mourn with those who mourn, but never lose hope. There's something about Jesus as he looked to the cross. He wasn't basically whining and moaning all the way through his ministry. He knew the end was going to be painful and difficult for him. The path was going to be difficult for him. He told his disciples, it's going to be no easier for you. But somehow, because he understood the big picture of what the goal was, he could endure those things. I'm not saying that we always make the right decision. There have been times that I've scratched my head and been very discouraged or frustrated. Usually it's for little things. I tend to do better with making big strategic decisions than little ones. Not always, but sometimes. But the little ones tell us when our big decisions aren't being made right. I get frustrated with my computer like I did last week. Again, I have to remind myself, this is no big deal. The big deal is, how am I going to respond to this? When I get frustrated with my wife or my children, this is not a big deal. The big deal is, how am I going to respond to this? What am I going to do? Am I going to learn from this? Am I going to respond to this in such a way that it demonstrates God's character and builds God's character, or am I just going to be frustrated? Elizabeth Elliot, the will of God is not something you add to your life. It's a course you choose. You either line yourself up with the Son of God, or you capitulate to the principles which govern the rest of the world around you. If you want to be nervous and worried, set your life on a successful career and comfort. Because there are minefields all over that will destroy you, your hope in that and take away your joy. If your goal is character development, everything becomes an opportunity for you. Everything. This is why we can rejoice in all things. Because all things can be used together for good. That is, if the good is not my career, but the development of my character, of God's image in me. If I'm committed to that, fear leads. Fourth, staying in your lane, in our lane, keeps us in the race. When I was in high school, believe it or not, I ran track. And one of the events I ran in high school was the high hurdles. High hurdles are not made for people. They're made for horses. And I remember in a regional track meet, I was in the outside lane. And if you ever run hurdles, you have to take 3 steps between the hurdles. Those are long steps. You're going to be going fast to make 3 steps from one hurdle to the other and then jump the hurdle. If you don't make 3 steps, you're not going to go over the hurdle and go through it. It's 3 or 5 steps. 5 steps are like this. 3 steps is, you're out of the race with 5 steps. Let's put it that way. It'll take you too long. 3 steps and you don't make it. I didn't make it. About the 4th hurdle, I didn't get my 3 steps in. Fortunately, I was on the outside lane, so I went around the hurdle as opposed to. But wouldn't you know, the official saw it. And I was out of the race. I mean, I hate it when that happens. The point is, for many of us, in our Christian lives, we don't stay in our lane. And that, by that I mean we don't mind our own business. We don't take care of the things that we can take care of. We must not take responsibility for things that we can't control or are none of our business. If we would just do this, it would reduce so much stress. It's amazing how knowing and minding your own business reduces stress for everybody. Not just for you, but for the people around you, especially in your family. If we are not a part of the problem or the solution, we should back off. Now, this is something that I think you should put on our refrigerators. When you're tempted to get involved in somebody's business, just ask yourself, are you a problem, part of the problem or the solution? If you're not, then pray and back off. But don't get involved and make it worse.
The same application goes there. Don't listen to somebody that says, this is what you need to do.
Oh, yes. There are a lot of people who would like us to get out of our way. Want us to take responsibility, especially if they think you can help them manipulate their environment. Most of us are trying to manipulate our environment more than change our posture toward it.
This is very characteristic of some cults, where the leader of the cult says, the Lord has told me that this is what you need to do. You need to do this job.
Right. We are not the composer or the conductor, but we do have a part and an instrument to play in the orchestra. The orchestra is a good example in my mind. If I play the violin, I have a part to play in a piece of music. That doesn't mean that I'm responsible for conducting the orchestra or even for composing the music. I just need to know my part and do it well, and not be concerned about other people's part. Now, this also means that the instrument is not the organ, where it's the only instrument needed. If you know anything about pipe organs, in Europe, most churches did not have opportunities to hire skilled orchestras for music. So the pipe organ became an orchestra. The pipe organ could make all the sounds of an orchestra with only one player. There are many Christians who basically say, I will be a part of the choir or of the orchestra if the instrument is a pipe organ, and basically everyone, I do all the things. This is the instrument the pastors play, where they're expected to have all the gifts, do everybody's job, and everyone to be like them. One of the things we're going to look at next week is, when people differ, a lot of the difference comes from the fact that we really don't respect our lane. We really don't respect the limitations of our responsibility. We basically try to take responsibility for too many things. Or we assume that everyone should have the same responsibility we do, the same view that we do of how things should be done. So when the orchestra is playing, and all of a sudden the violin section is doing nothing, the people basically with the horns are saying, what are these lazy people doing? Don't they recognize we're basically doing this wonderful thing of music? And we're blowing our hearts out here, and these people are just sitting there with their instrument in their lap. Now, that's the way many of us as Christians view the spiritual life. My role in life, I finally have come to realize, is that of teaching. For a long time as a pastor, I felt responsible, largely because of the culture I was a part of, for doing everything. And I found that a lot of things that I was trying to do, I didn't do very well. And in trying to do them, not only was I not doing it very well, I was keeping the people who should be doing it from doing it by hogging the space. I became a lot happier when I recognized what my role was and really tried to do that well. And encourage other people to do the same. That doesn't mean I never have involvement with other things. It means that I do what I can do well. I stay in my lane. And the decisions I have to make are going to be dictated to some extent by my lane. The boundaries that we have in life are determined to a large extent by our ministry gifts. Serving, leading, evangelizing, showing mercy, giving, teaching, exhorting, all of us will do part of these things. But when we understand something of where God wants us, and to put our best foot forward and not apologize because we aren't doing everything the way someone thinks we should, we're happier. I wrote an article for Leadership Journal several years ago. And the title of the article was What do you do if your gift is, what if you do if you're a pastor and your gift is not evangelism? And the editors of Leadership, after they published the article, wrote back and said they got more responses from that article than they had from any article that year up until that point. It was something that needed to be said that pastors just don't talk about. And what I explained is, my gift is not evangelism. It doesn't mean that I don't rejoice with people coming to Christ. This is just not where my passion is, not where my heart is. And I live in a culture where you should feel guilty if it isn't. If you're not a soul winner, then you need to have your soul won. You're either a missionary or a mission deal, one or the other. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not against evangelism. But I recognize that not all of us are going to have the same passion. Many of you would never want it to be in a position of teaching, doing the studying required for that, putting things together. I love doing that. But thank God someone enjoys doing it. I thank God someone loves to do administration. Someone loves to do pastoral care. Someone loves to raise money. I mean, boy, I talk about something that really gave me fits is managing money for the church. I had no interest in that. I got rid of that as quick as I could. As a pastor, you have some responsibility with all of that. But I had to recognize I can't do and shouldn't do a lot of those things. The same is true with your vocational work and your place in life, husbands and wives. Husbands and wives have different roles. Excuse me, political correctness, have different roles. Children and parents have different roles. Citizens and rulers have different roles. Employer, employees, and your neighbors. We have different responsibilities in each of these situations, and we should respect those responsibilities and not try necessarily to be someone else. Rules of engagement for Christians. Take responsibility only for the things you can control, like our response to circumstances. That's something we can't control. We can't control our circumstances. I can't control what happens to me. I can't control how I respond to it. Work and pray for that which will not perish. Godly character and gracious community. When someone has a prayer request, I'm going into surgery, and they expect me to pray that the surgery will be successful so that when they come out, they will have no pain and they will be basically as good as new. That's not my first prayer. My first prayer is, I pray for peace for them. That they would be able to look at this trial in their life as an opportunity to demonstrate godly character and to develop a testimony in terms of where their real hope is. And then I also want the best for them. I want them to live a comfortable life. I want their career to be successful. But that is not the big issue. We live in a culture now where the only thing that counts is your career, it seems, and your happiness. In the kingdom of God, it's your character. And if we look at the way in which the disciples treated life or were treated by life, their character was developed largely by hardship, largely by being left out of the good things of life, so to speak. Now, I'm not saying that we should look for that. I'm saying that recognize what the real good is. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is not my career or my happiness. The main thing is my character. I don't like the way God has made my character the main thing. Because there are a lot of things in my character that are real stubborn and don't want to change. But I recognize, when I read the scripture, I can't escape this. He's not interested in my career. He's interested in basically who I am as a person. We should pray for God's will and plan, not ours. When we pray, and again, prayer requests almost always wind up with something other than character being the object of the request. Be careful. Read all circumstances with gratitude as an opportunity for develop or demonstrate character. This is why Paul says, basically, to rejoice in all things. We can rejoice in all things only when we see even the bad things in life as an opportunity or our response. The peace we seek is found by giving more attention to changing our responses than to changing our circumstances. I need to remind myself of that often, especially when my computer is giving me fits. In facing life circumstances, fear not. Love deeply, proceed wisely, and walk by faith. Our call, basically, is to love, not to be afraid. But love casts out fear. When we recognize that love is our objective, fear becomes something that is hard to find and disappears. And again, I go back to Mother Teresa's comment in terms of her social service. She said, basically, I'm not serving these people. I'm worshiping God. I'm worshiping Christ. And what I'm doing here, basically, is serving Christ. Seek peace and make peace. We're called to seek after the peace that comes with not having a happy, comfortable life, the peace that comes from knowing that in Christ and His life in us, we basically are becoming all that He intends us to be. And then to help other people do the same. Take your baptism seriously, knowing that God expects you to be dead to the flesh and the world and ready to bear His cross as a light to the world, just as He did. Somehow we think that we're going to follow Christ but not have the same testimony as the disciples. And if we don't follow Him, we will not have that testimony. Our testimony will be something very different. St. Thomas Aquinas defined three aspects of moral decision-making, summarizing in a lot of respects what we're talking about. Scriptural principles, objective instructions. What does the Scripture teach us concerning what God's will is for us? Then, personal motivations. Why are you doing this? What's your intent? And thirdly, life circumstances, situational information. Is this the right time for this? Timing is very important. What's right in one situation may be not right in another, depending on the circumstances that we are operating. And the same is true. Doing the right thing is not always the right thing if our motives aren't right. If our motives are right, are really loving, we understand principles of Scripture in terms of God's kingdom and its intent, and the circumstances are right, then we're in a posture, he suggests, of making good decisions. Again, making ethical decisions calls for responsiveness without passivity. Don't just wait. Take action. But don't basically expect to be led by the hand. How do we do this? We cultivate an intimate connection with Christ. These images not only tell us something about what it means to respond to Christ, they tell us also of the intimate connection that's involved in that response. If you want to have that response, you've got to be connected like a vine to branches, like a bride to the bridegroom, like the body to the head, and like the building to the cornerstone. That is where this becomes possible. Next week, and again, these notes are online at this point. Next week, when we disagree, when we take different paths, how do we negotiate that, manage that? Okay. I know this is a lot of material, but these first 10 sessions were supposed to be 2 sessions. Just be thankful that we stretched them into 10.
And we'll get into the application next year.
This is the application, Charles.
Okay.